All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We're going to be beginning in Galatians chapter 3, around verse 19. Galatians 3, 19. As we've been studying this book, we've studied the first two chapters in which Paul is defending his character and his apostleship. But now as we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul is now defending the gospel itself, specifically showing the superiority of the gospel to the law. Now, there are four things that we looked at in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 3. In the first five verses, he challenged the Galatians' own conversion. The idea is that their own salvation history testified against them needing to be justified by law, which is what those Judaizing teachers were trying to get them to do. Then in verses 6 through 9, we read that the true children of Abraham have the faith of Abraham, and that was a faith that trusted in God to achieve what his flesh could not achieve. And the idea is that God deals with us under the same principle that he dealt with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, accounting to us righteousness by faith. And this puts us in the faith party. But then in verses 10 through 14, if you don't want to be in the faith party, if you want to be in the circumcision party, which you're going to try to be justified by law, what does that place you under, according to verses 10 through 14? A curse, yeah, a curse, because the weakness of our flesh prevents us from being able to keep the law. Israel was never the hero to the world. That's one of the things that we want to remember as we study chapter 3. They were never the hero. Actually, there was going to have to be another hero that was going to come and save them, and that was Jesus Christ, right? He's the hero of the story, the only hero in history that actually died for the villains. So he came to rescue them, and he could not rescue people who were going to go back to the very thing he was trying to save them from. Faith is the key, and as we see in verse 12, even the Old Testament teaches that it is the just that will live by faith, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. All right, and then in verses 15 through 18, Paul stressed that the promise to Abraham was in no way annulled by the law. That's not even how it works in modern day life, and just as in modern day wills and testaments they have a beneficiary, so did Abraham. Not seeds plural, but seeds singular. One beneficiary in Jesus Christ, and only through Christ do we become co-heirs with him and the promise to Abraham. Now, that's going to bring us to verse 19. Paul is still on the subject of the superiority of the gospel to the law, but oftentimes when this happens in a real world, when we're trying to make a point about something, can't that sometimes bring up other questions by the opposition? And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that Paul was really clever about anticipating certain arguments before the argument was actually made. And so what we're going to see here beginning in verse 19 is we're going to see two questions that he anticipates are going to come up as a result of the arguments that he made in the first 18 verses. And we're going to look at those two questions tonight. Before we proceed, though, why don't we have a word of prayer together? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight, thankful that we can call you our God and that we are your children. We know, Father, that we do not deserve this wonderful blessing that you've given us, but we pray that as we study the book of Galatians tonight, that we will appreciate it all the more, knowing just how little we deserve to be adopted into your royal family. We praise you for the grace and mercy that you've shown us. We pray that that grace and mercy would cause us to show the same towards others in this world so that we can shine our lights and bring glory to you on this earth. We pray that we'll get everything we can out of our study tonight. Please be with me and help me to remember the things I prepared. Be with all of our hearts tonight. Help us to leave this class better than when we arrived. And please forgive us of our sins so that our prayer tonight will not be hindered in your sight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so two questions. Question number one in verse 19, why the law then? Okay, and he's going to answer it in this way. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So I'm just going to go ahead and open it up for questions or comments, I guess I should say. What is he talking about? What does that mean? It was added because of transgressions. Any ideas? Bueller.
Well, I mean, the way God had originally created it, sin wasn't in the world, so therefore there was no reason to have any kind of structure or law to be bound by, because everything was perfect at the very beginning.
Yeah.
So it was our own fault that there even became a law to give us rules and a set to abide by.
Yeah.
It was our own fault.
Yeah, absolutely. Just having sin in the world meant that there had to be some kind of law, right? Okay, that's exactly right. Any other thoughts?
Well, and you know, the law kind of clearly laid out that sin in a way that would set the ground for the new covenant, because mm-hmm. there was sin before the law,
mm-hmm.
but Jesus and his mission and his purpose on earth and kind of what he laid out wouldn't have made sense
yeah.
the way that it did.
Yeah, which we're going to see, like in verse 24, we're going to talk about how the law is a tutor to teach us all these theological terms like reconciliation and atonement and redemption, which really wouldn't mean a whole lot to us when we see them in the New Testament, unless we knew what they meant in the Old Testament. Yeah, so we're going to talk about that in detail too. Yeah, Amanda? Yeah, and is there a great incentive for them not to want to do that when they know there's going to be punishment? Sometimes, sometimes not. I could see the conflict in you when I ask that question, Amanda. It is in every parent. But that's the case with the old law as well, right? I mean, it did restrain a lot of them and others that it did not. And so, yeah, I would suggest that, to restrain fallen man. Romans chapter 3 and 4 talk about the idea that the law brings a consciousness to sin. It shows that we're sinners, that maybe to temporarily deal with sin. That's why we have the sacrifices. And how about to make sin a legal offense? I mean, which one is right of all those things and all the comments that have been made? All those things are right. I mean, that's a very deep statement. It was added because of transgressions. There's a lot of good that the law was able to do. I mean, think about how beneficial the law is today. Can you imagine if there was no law against murder and you had a missile launcher attached to your car and somebody cut you off on the interstate and road rage started to set in? Can you imagine what you would do to that person? And I understand that's sort of a silly example, and I'm sort of exaggerating here, but think about how when we see a police car approaching us, and whether or not we're speeding, what is sort of the inclination? Yeah, to kind of check our speed. Yeah, put on the brakes a little bit. And we do that in so many like areas in life. Think about how many lives have been saved just because of that right there. And so the law is not a bad thing, and that's one of the things that Paul is going to state here. It was actually very good in the sense that it was added because of transgressions. The transgressions were bad, but the law, in as much as it could curb those inclinations to break the law, was actually a very good thing. And now he also says it was ordained by angels through the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, that a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. That verse is a bit confusing. One thing that helps me is to keep in mind what Paul is doing in this chapter. He's still showing the superiority of the promise to the law. And when God made the covenant at Mount Sinai, when he gave the people the law in Exodus chapter 20, he could barely get those 10 commandments out without the people just being so terrified by his voice. I mean, they thought they were going to die. That's why they asked Moses to speak to him, right? And of course, he couldn't come down from the mountain to give it to them, because his very presence alone would have killed them. And so who mediated between God and the people when the law was given? Moses, okay, Moses. But when the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and other verses throughout Genesis, who mediated between God and Abraham? Dealt directly with them, man to man. As we sometimes say, cut out the middleman, dealt directly with the supplier, right? So in keeping with verse 19, maybe what he's talking about here is how this highlights the sinfulness of the people who were being given the law, and that's why it required a mediator, whereas that wasn't the case at all when God spoke to Abraham. Another possibility for why a mediator might have been needed is probably just the complexity of the law. I mean, we get ourselves in trouble, somebody sues us, or I mean, isn't it better just to hire a lawyer who understands the law and can mediate on our behalf? Hopefully we never have to go through that. But that is why we hire attorneys, right? But the promise that was made to Abraham, it was simple, wasn't it? Now, was it simple sometimes to believe? not for the Judaizers. It wasn't simple to believe. But in its understanding, it was quite simple, especially compared to the law, wasn't it? All right, so I'm just opening those for possibilities. Anybody got any other thoughts on what he's talking about there? That's the best I can do. Yeah, Joanne.
The promise had been made to Christ long ago, but he is a mediator now for all. The mediator was for one party only, and that was the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's for all people.
Right. Yep. Which means we don't have to be under the law because the law was only for one party, right? Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Jimmy?
I love the imagery there, this idea of a mediator. We're thinking about that. You need a mediator because there's a difference between two people or two parties. You need that person to sort of decide, okay, well, who's in the right, who's in the wrong, and mm-hmm. render a judgment. But what a beautiful picture that is to understand that God is, I mean, God knows, he sees. I mean, so his law is perfect. He gives it to us, says, keep it, you'll be blessed. You know, disobey and you're going to be cursed.
Yep.
But it's just beautiful to think, you know, rather than there being a right, there's a right. You know, God says this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And, you know, ultimately he gets to decide that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. A lot of ways we can interpret this for sure. So let's keep going. Here's the second question. The first question was, why then the law, right? The second question in verse 21 is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Meaning, since the law can't annul the promise, what we saw in verses 15 through 18, are they then in opposition to one another? Well, in verse 21, he says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed been based on the law. Meaning the law's intention was never to impart salvation, but as we just saw in verse 19, it was given to bring a clearer understanding of morality, God's demands, a clearer understanding of sin. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Both the law and the promise, then, are equally from God. It's just that they have different functions. But in their respective functions, what they end up doing is they're compatible with one another. In verse 22, he says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, notice the compatibility here, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So you see how he's saying we kind of needed the law because there's something about that law that pushes us towards having faith in Jesus Christ, which we're going to look at in more detail in verse 24. But this is very similar to verse 19. While the law was designed to drive us toward an awareness of sin, the promise was designed to drive us towards who? Jesus Christ, right? Not just the Jews, but everyone, as Joanne pointed out. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Through the law, God made the nature of sin clear and identifiable along with its consequences. But by imprisoning all under the law, he's also provided a solution for all. And is this the first time that God has used the evil of man to accomplish good for man? No, he's done that all throughout history. Always think about Genesis 50, verse 20, how when Joseph's brothers did what they did, God was able to turn that around for good, right? All the evil that people did to Jesus that had him crucified, think about all the good that's come from that. That's just how God works. So the law actually did a great benefit for humanity by driving them and pointing them to be closer to Jesus Christ or to want Jesus Christ. Verse 23, he then says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, he's using that same phrase, shut up, that he did in the previous verse. That sounded weird as I said that. I wasn't talking to y'all. but back in the previous verse, it said that they were shut up under sin. But here it says they are shut up under the law. Is there a difference? I would suggest for the purposes of Paul's arguments, not really. To be under the law, what did that imply if you were under law? Unless your name is Jesus Christ, if you're under the law, what did that make you? Made you a sinner. Yeah, made you a sinner. So to be under law implies you're under sin, the curse from verses 10 through 14. But what's interesting, too, is he describes that state as now being in custody, under custody. Kind of sounds like jail, doesn't it? On the surface, This would make the law look like a prison warden. But notice the next verse, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become, should be our, tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So I would suggest he's not talking about jail. He's not talking about a prison warden so much as a guardian. Some of your translations will say schoolmaster, tutor, or teacher. This is where we get the word pedagogue. Now, in ancient times, a pedagogue was kind of like a glorified babysitter. Sometimes they were household slaves. Sometimes they were servants or hired hands. But what they had is they had custodial and disciplinarian authority over children, assigned by the parents to have that authority over the children in order to train them and to instruct them in areas of morals and education until they got into their later teen years. That's what that word tutored is a pedagogue. Aristotle was a pedagogue over a very famous person in history. Does anybody know who that was? His last name is the Great.
Alexander
the Great. Yeah, Aristotle's a pedagogue over him. And just like the old law, pedagogues were both loved and hated. You can probably imagine why, right? So the law teaches us principles that we need to understand in order to be prepared to receive Christ as our Savior and be justified by faith. It acted in the role of a pedagogue, both loved and hated. Verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So here's the flow. The law is compared to a custodian, a warden, a tutor, designed to teach us the fundamentals, some of the things that Matt was alluding to earlier. And the law did this, right? It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about God's holiness, his holy demand for mankind, as well as why we can't seem to reach that holiness, because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, we need redemption, reconciliation, and how all that stuff worked through blood atonement. That's what the law teaches, right? The fundamentals about how to have a relationship with God. But that was not the end of itself. That was only preparatory in order to lead us to Jesus. And now it is by faith that we are justified, according to verse 24. And so going back to that second question in verse 19, was the law contrary to the promise? No, it was actually indispensable to it, preparing the way for the promises reception. It's almost like the Jews would never be ready to receive Jesus and what he had to offer them unless they went through living under the law and recognizing how they could not be justified under the law. I think that's the idea here. And I appreciate this about Paul because he's not looking down on the law. He's only looking down on the way the Judaizers are trying to use it. And we need to be careful that we don't talk ugly about the law either. I know we're all glad that we're not under it, but the law serves a very important function. It's very important that we understand the basics that it teaches. Okay, any thoughts on any of that, any comments?
I definitely see, like, they weren't wanting everyone to obey every single part of the law. It was like an a la carte system. They wanted them just to do this piece and that piece, mm-hmm. instead of, you know, because they weren't offering sacrifices on, you know, the holy days, and they weren't doing all of it. They were mm-hmm. just picking one thing in particular, the circumcision.
Right.
And so I think Paul's biggest thing for them to see is if you follow one piece and if you maintain that that has to be followed, then you have to follow everything. Mm-hmm. You can't just pick it and choose. And I think that that's happening today too with Christianity. People are picking and choosing things that they like about Christianity and then calling themselves Christians.
Yep, and Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 5 when we get there. But that's absolutely right. They picked the things that were a part of their identity in their minds, like circumcision and Sabbath, all the same things that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the Gospels, things that they thought identified them as a people and a culture. They wanted the Jews not so much to be like God. They wanted the Jews to be like them. The Gentiles. They wanted the Gentiles to be like them, the Jews did. So.
Jesus alluded to this when he talked about how he came to them first, right? It wasn't that he left so many others aside. When we see Paul, he would go to the Jews first. He would enter a town, as was his custom. He would enter the synagogue first. Why? These people had been tutored, right? Them understanding Paul preaching from the scriptures should have been easy, right? They should have been ready for what was to come. And we kind of see that Romans 3 says, then what advantage has the Jew or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had that. And so they should have seen those things fulfilled. And that was one of the purposes of the law.
Yeah. Yeah, ideally they should have seen it. But there's a lot of it that they could not understand. You know, I think even Paul had to sort of rework in his mind. He had to sort of reframe it around how the Old Testament was intended to be interpreted. Even he probably had a way that he interpreted it that was very wrong. So, yeah, Jimmy.
You said it, but I like the he doesn't look down on them. You know, this argument, this appeal that he's making is for their benefit. He doesn't just discount them and cast them off. He's still very much engaged in trying to convert them. That's, and everything he did, it was all about, you know, I want you to receive the blessings that God intended for you to receive. And you see it in here when he says, we were kept in custody. It's become our tutor, lead us to Christ, that we may be justified. We are not this we. He's connecting himself with these people, which, if they were listening close enough, should have carried some weight to it, right? I care about you. I'm concerned about you. I'm one of you. We're not in alignment over these issues.
Yeah.
You see his care and concern in all his letters. He expresses that, but you see it coming through in this right here.
Yeah, he really does identify himself very well with them in this letter, wanting them to be where he is at this point. I love the fact, and I meant to mention this earlier, but if you look in chapter 3, notice how many times the word under is used. That's like, if you like to underline or circle in your Bible, underline and circle that word under, because he talks about under the curse, verse 10, under sin, verse 22, under the law, verse 23, under a tutor, verse 25. I would suggest that the idea is very similar to when we usually study the book of Hebrews. Don't settle for something lesser when there's something far greater available. And Paul himself had experienced that and wants them to as well. Yeah, sir?
You did mention that, you know, even Paul had to reframe how he thought about the law, thought about the Old Testament as it relates to Christ and his sacrifice and the freedom under the New Testament. But I think almost every or most Jews had to. I mean, they, even those closest to Jesus, his apostles that spent time, they did not get it. And we have the, we have hindsight, so it's kind of, we can look back and judge. Oh, I can't believe I didn't get that kind of thing. But, I mean, it is difficult. Even when he was raised from the dead and walking to Emmaus, and they were telling him all about it, and they didn't recognize him. And then it says that when they did recognize him, he's like, he had to start at Moses and the prophets and explain it. And so, I mean, I know I would have been right there too. If I was a Jew, I would have not gotten it. And so they all had to reframe what they thought, and put it into what it meant. The truth, basically. They had to struggle and fight it and find it. And we have to do the same. You know, sometimes we've got to find it and then fight for it, contend for it. And it's an easy judge. I can't believe I didn't get that, but it really was a pretty difficult thing.
Yeah, and they treat that like it was a bad thing. I mean, to me, it's like, I mean, when I first started seeing where I was going, I was like an adventure. It's like, man, look at all the stuff I get to learn now, you know. But a lot of people that are kind of stuck with their, you know, prejudices and presuppositions and all that, to them, it's like, I don't want to have to go back and really learn everything. I'm just content with where I'm at. moving on. We're going to get now to, in verse 26, through the end of the chapter, we're going to get into the practical implications of everything now. He's going to shift gears from getting very theological. A lot of what we looked at so far has been very theological, and he's going to get very practical now. We're probably going to appreciate that a lot more than the theology. Verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. No longer slaves, no longer under a pedagogue, but sons of God. Children of God have reached a maturity that qualifies them to receive an inheritance." This is such an upgrade from chapter 3, verse 7, when they were called sons of Abraham. But now they're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How does this happen? Verse 27. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That word "for" there at the beginning of verse 27 is the Greek word "gar." It means "because." We are sons of God because we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Just another great proof text that tells us of the necessity of baptism. And if baptism is what identifies us as God's sons, in keeping with the context, what does not identify us as God's children?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, exactly. Thank you, Jimmy. This idea of being clothed metaphorically represents characteristics of a person, personality, virtues, intentions. You parents, any of your kids like to go in your closet and play dress up? You ever had that? Did you ever do it when you were real little? You want to dress up like mom and dad? Why did you do that? You want to be like them, right? You respected them. You loved them. You want to be like them. Why do children Halloween? Why do they dress up as their heroes and other characters? Because they admire him and they respect him, right? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 20, who did Paul dress up like in chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Okay? That we are clothed with Christ is to suggest our closeness in our in what our union with Christ should be. And since he says you all here in verse 27, that would imply union with one another too. That's why that those in the military, they wear what we call a uniform. You're all one in the military. You all march in step. You follow the same leader. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your gender. When you put that uniform on, you are all one, right? You follow the same leader. That's how it works in battle, does it not? That's also how it works in the Lord's army. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the heart of the discussion has been Jew and Greek, right? A Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Paul also makes that point in Ephesians 2, that the dividing wall has been broken down. Both become children of God on the same basis of faith. But he expands it past just Jew and Greek here in verse 28. Again, the book of Galatians is not just about a theological argument about the promise versus the law. It's so much more than that. It also applies to those who are slaves and freemen, meaning those who have privileges and opportunities afforded them and those who didn't, the haves and the have-nots. Regardless of your status on earth, if you are in the Lord's kingdom, you are truly free. And then he also says male and female, both which in that time carried expectations for certain behaviors. And yet in Christ, men and women are equal. Different roles, but equally full membership. And we could keep going, right? We could expand past these three categories, right? Neither American or Hispanic, neither black or white, neither Republican or Democrat, neither rich or poor. And we could go on and on and on. Somebody frowned when I said Democrat. All right, no, we're going to keep them out. No, But see, we're laughing, but we do that in our minds, do we not? And some people do it across race in racial discriminations, and some people do it in gender discriminations. We all have this thought in our mind that, no, that person is definitely not going to be there. If you're in Christ, none of that stuff matters. None of the ethnic, social, or gender distinctions that typically divide mankind, that has no place in the kingdom. Rather, the unity and diversity that we see in the kingdom actually reflects the beauty of the gospel. And the next verse sums up the entire chapter, verse 29, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, meaning those who are Christ's collectively are the offspring singularly. Thoughts on any of that before we jump into chapter 4? Yeah, Jimmy?
The comedy that they're neither male nor female, I think society sort of grabbed hold of that and ran with it, unfortunately, in the wrong direction. But
sure.
I love this because the time that we're living in, there's so much of this that we're dealing with. People are struggling that there's inequities and there are walls, and I'm not dismissing that they aren't. But the answer isn't in all these social causes and all this stuff. It's this. Mm-hmm. And what's ironic is he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. But there were Jews and there were Greeks and there were slaves and there were free people and there were male and there were female. The point he's making is none of it really matters. None of that is really where you should get your identity from. Your identity is going to be found in, are you clothed, are you clothed with Christ or not?
Yep.
So it's just beautiful language, and it's so timely for what we're dealing with today with the struggle for folks to find some common ground. The only way we're ever going to find that common ground is through Christ.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up about verse 28, because I think historically we've sort of treated this verse in a negative sense. We've tried to talk too much about what it doesn't mean rather than what it means. And now, because of all the identity politics that's going on right now, social justice and all that, we almost need to kind of come back and look more about what it means. I mean, we don't need to swing the pendulum all the way to the other extreme to avoid one extreme. We need to keep it as balanced as Paul is teaching it here. But I think both ideas are very important. The talk about how we are equal in the kingdom, but that doesn't mean that we have equal roles. But we are all equal as membership is concerned. And I've been thinking about doing a sermon on this, about writing one up. I might do that at some point. So yeah, Ashley and then Matt.
I was just going to say that interesting, you go through Acts and you look at the church at Antioch and visiting Galatia, that they were first called Christians there. And that's a church that was both made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they were given that new identity. And we see that played out beautifully here at the end of chapter 3. Mm-hmm. He said they were first called Christians here, and now they're known as something different. And what better identity than as a Christian?
Yeah, yeah. Matt, what were you going to say?
Touching on something Jimmy said, just, you know, that it's not that we are all those things, or some of them, you know, but that's not where our identity comes from. And that's kind of that letting your light shine. There's people that I know in the world, and maybe people from the world that know us, and it's kind of like, what would they say if they met? All those things, right? Republican might be a good example. There might be a lot of people, if they met me, and you said, oh, I know Matt, and be like, oh yeah, he's a really big Republican. Nothing wrong with that comment, but would they speak of my faith? Would they speak of those kind of things? Maybe not, right? Because every time they talk to me, all I'm talking about is politics.
Yeah.
You know, and if that's what shines through in me, that's the problem, potentially, he's pointing out there, is Christ shining in me, or are the other passions and interests and ways that I identify myself, and I'm as guilty of that as many of you.
Yeah. Very good point. Yeah, what we choose to talk about, the things we do, are going to be what defines us and what do people see. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah. Anything else before we jump into chapter 4? Okay, chapter 4. The next verses are actually going to restate the points from the previous chapter. The only difference is that Paul is going to look at this from a little bit of a different angle, because he's about to now start developing that theme of freedom in Christ more clearly that we're really going to harp on when we get to chapter 4. So verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Again, same point from chapter 3, that being under the law of Moses is kind of like being an underage child who cannot yet enjoy the privileges that have been prepared for him. I remember reading back when Princess Diana died. That was like when William, and what's the other kid's name? Is it Harry? Yeah, Henry? What?
Harry.
Okay. Yeah. William and Harry, the kids, I guess, I don't know, you know, Independence Day. Prince William was going to receive $13 million from her estate, but he saw none of it until he was 25 years old. He was only qualified to receive the interest that was earned on that $13 million. But then when he turned 30, he had access to the entirety of the $13 million. That concept is rather similar to what Paul is talking about here, being under the old law. You were a child, and the estate belonged to you because you're a child, but it's not yet yours to manage. There is a date set by which the heir comes of age so that he can inherit the father's property. And the father has the legal right to set that date. That's the idea. And until that date set, he was really no different on the surface than a slave or a servant. In verse 3, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now notice he doesn't say the elemental things of the law, which is what we might think of like blood atonement, holiness, sacrifice, all that kind of things. He says the elemental things of the world, those things which attract the flesh to the point of sin. It is the flesh that kept the law from being a system by which one could be justified, because it trapped all those who were under the penalty of the law with no hope in and of themselves. That evil age that we read about in chapter 1, verse 4, puts us in bondage to sin. It robs us of the purpose that God created us for. But the reason that I'm talking about this now is because this is a point that he's been hinting at all throughout this letter. The first three chapters of this letter primarily dealt with the law of Moses versus faith. But there were little hints scattered all throughout those first three chapters that there was really something more sinister at play than just some kind of abstract attraction to the law. But then when you look at these last three chapters in Galatians, it seems like he's shifting more to a discussion of the flesh versus the spirit. This is not Paul getting on a tangent. I'd suggest that he's telling us where the problem with trying to be justified by law really derives. It was never so much about an attraction to the law of Moses as a system. It was about the flesh. And just as the law cannot save us because of the weakness of the flesh, neither can any worldview that we live under in which we're trying to be justified by the flesh, where the flesh is sort of the driving force, that can't save us either. This is why the book of Galatians is so pertinent to us. If we can learn through studying this book to take other systems and put them on top of what the Jews are trying to get the law of Moses to do for them, we can see why this is a book that is so pertinent for us today. And that's going to be something that we're going to start developing practically as we get through chapters 4 through 6. So just kind of keep that in mind, that he's making this shift more from the law to talking about the flesh versus the spirit, because that's the overall point that he's trying to make in this book. Now, what is this date set by the Father? Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, there's your set date. God looked down on the earth and said, right now, this is the perfect time to send my son. It says God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, that he was born of a woman, what does that say about Jesus Christ? That he was what? He was divine, but that he was human. Fully divine, fully human, fully flesh. Thank you. So he was fully human as he was divine, and that he was born under the law, what does that say about his ethnicity, his culture? He was a Jew, right? Fully Jewish. But unlike every other Jew that ever lived, he beat the law. He became the exception to the rule so that he could redeem everybody that was under a curse because by virtue of the weakness of their flesh. And we're not just redeemed. Here's the icing on the cake. That we might receive the adoption as sons. I mean, when you think about it, this is the ultimate rags-to-riches story. We were liberated not to be enslaved all over again, but to be adopted. This is God's way of saying, I want you, I'm granting you the rights and privileges as children. And what does it mean to be God's children? Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So what does it mean? First, it means we don't approach God like a slave would approach a taskmaster, but as a son would approach his father, crying, Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word for father, but it was a very intimate word for father, very similar to how we might call our father daddy, an intimate term for how a child would refer to his father. So we have that right. Secondly, he's granted us the presence of the Spirit of his Son in our hearts as a down payment, an inner witness that ensures our sonship. Now, if you ask me for the nuts and bolts of how that works, I will confess to you that I have no idea other than what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the best definition I can give for what that means. So he's granted us the right as sons to appeal to him in that way. He's given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. And third, being a child means we are co-heirs with Christ, something that we see repeatedly throughout chapter 3. I mean, what a profoundly different relationship that Christians have with God than even Israel ever had. And why would we give that up? I think that's the point he's making there. That's where we're going to stop tonight. We got time for comments, though, right? First bell hadn't rung yet. Yeah, it has. It did. Oh, okay. The second bell hasn't rung, though. So what y'all got?
Going back to verse 29, it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which just maybe is him emphasizing you don't have to be circumcised to be Christ, and you're still Abraham's seed.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's been a predominant theme throughout this book. Yeah. Okay, we're going to have a couple week break because we've got, what is that thing we do? Orientation next week, and then we've got the gospel meeting the week afterwards. So we're going to reconvene in 3 weeks, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 20 of chapter 4 if you want to read ahead. Thanks so much for the comments.